Did you learn anything about John Wesley? Wesley's. I have a four-volume commentary on John Wesley, and it's kind of interesting when you see the different styles of these men, passionate men of God that God used. I love that last phrase: "Fear nothing but sin." I think we fear everything else but sin today. Sin has been dumbed down. You might have noticed the Moravians, the word Moravians in the synopsis this morning. The Moravians at that period of time became the Brethren people. The United Brethren, the Grace Brethren people, primarily through the Midwest. Here in America, all break off from the Church of England. The Church of England are known today as Anglicans, and when the Anglicans came to America, they changed to the Episcopalians. So the Anglicans in England are very similar to the Episcopalians here in America. I'll give you just a little bit of a background. The Moravians are still in existence. The United Brethren, the Grace Brethren people are located in different parts of America. The United Brethren are out of Winston-Salem, North Carolina, a pretty large group of people. The Grace Brethren are up in Winona Lake, Indiana. That's the headquarters. The primary significant difference in the United Brethren, especially, is that they are pacifists. They do not go to war. They do not believe in going to war, that no Christian should be engaged in warfare. So we would call them pacifists today. A little bit of clarification on the Wesleys, and you'll also notice that John hung around a little bit with Whitfield, the Calvinist. Then there was some differences there. They certainly loved each other, but I think both of them are in heaven today, so they know who was correct, right? So you and I, we can, our arguments should be over essential issues of the Christian faith. And the essentials are the doctrine of sin. Are we sinners? Saved by God's grace and in Christ alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. So we're going to pick up our time in Genesis this morning. Our children are now dismissed to Generations of Grace. So if you have children nearby, they are welcome to go with Miss Lynn and Michaela. And they're doing some practicing for Christmas. So please do your part in helping the children in their attendance here. And as they bring some of those songs home, you will get sick of them, all right? But they will love them as they prepare for Christmas Eve among us. Now, at the onset, I want to thank Brandon for an outstanding job of reading. I'm sure you practiced that a few times this week. I felt that Brandon would have had the least amount of problems with the reading of the genealogies. I don't know about you, but when I come to genealogies and history, sometimes I go, so what? Even when it comes to ancestries of the Teagle family, of my own family, I don't really care. Do you know what I mean? I'm not spending $100 to have a DNA test to find out I'm a mixed up guy. I'm just not gonna do that, all right? But other people are really into that, and I can appreciate that. This morning, we're going to be a little technical. So I know I'm going to lose some of you, and you're going to go to sleep, some of you. But I'll do my best to keep you awake. The passage of Scripture is highly relevant to your salvation and to mine. As we see this passage, we're going to see that from Shem, one of the sons of Noah, all the way to Abraham this morning, and then we're not going to go back into Genesis, the book of origins, until the first of the year, okay? So we're going to take several Sundays off from the book of Genesis, but today will be our last before Thanksgiving and Christmas. Bow with me in prayer, would you please? Our blessed Father, gracious, almighty Heavenly Father, we hallow your name. We approach your word this morning with reverence, humility, and Father, we're going to try to dig a little bit. The listening of the message this morning will be somewhat difficult, both for the hearer and the presenter. But Father, it is my humble plea that we will see the big idea in the passage of this genealogy. The idea, the concept that Almighty God, from the beginning of origins on this earth, even today, you are calling out men and women for your name's sake. And what we will see this morning is that you not only called and chose, but you drew, and you worked all things together for good to them that loved you. Father, I pray that we will see the relevance of this incredible technical passage of Scripture. In the name of Jesus, I pray these things. Amen. Now, my opening comments tried to give you a warning. So try to keep your eyes open. If we need to do some calisthenics, maybe we'll do some of that. But I do need to give you a little history. You see, this book is his story, not my story. This is his. He preserved it for us to study. We don't have to go to seminary to learn what these passages mean. But the strongest element is that if God called out Shem, preserved the line of the Sethites all the way to Abram, that he preserved in your DNA by the calling of God your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not God's lottery. He's not rolling the dice for you. He can smash you. The hound of heaven can track you down and draw you by love and mercy and bring you to the foot of the cross. And if you know Christ this morning as your Savior and Lord, he's done that. And if he hasn't done that, it is our prayer that he shall bring you to himself. Now, I'm not going to do a lot of reading from the passage this morning, but I will call you to particular verses that will identify my point. So as we begin this morning, following the confusion of the language at the Tower of Babel, wave after wave of warriors, shepherds, construction workers, builders left the plain of Mesopotamia for the rims of the world. They scattered all over the then known world. Now, as they swarmed out from the Tower of Babel, they pushed one another further west and east, south and north, through commerce, adventure, conquest, battles, even appetites, drove people in their directions. And as they went, they took their Babylonian hearts with them. Now, you'll remember from 2 weeks ago, I pointed out from the Tower of Babel, they had Babylonian hearts. Those Babylonian hearts I am referring to as sinful hearts. And as they were scattered by and large, a scattering of idolatrous pagan, regardless of whether they were descendants of Shem, Ham, or Japheth after the flood. Here in this passage, there were some exceptions that maintained the true worship of God. Now, some of you might remember the name of Melchizedek. We know virtually nothing about Melchizedek as to his origin, but we do know that he was king of Salem. We do know there were a few aspects of Melchizedek after the order of Jesus Christ. We'll also remember Job from Arabia. These were two of the men that knew God, the true God, and virtually all the rest were pagans or heathens. And we'll get into that in a few moments. But the apostasy from the Tower of Babel was universal. And it was spreading waves, blanketing the earth with the darkness of paganism. Babel concluded with the scattered human race that was estranged from God, much as before the flood, when the godly Sethite line had been polluted by the evil Canaanite line. This morning in Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 to 32, takes us from Noah's son Shem to Abram. Noah's son off of the ark, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But the line that we're looking at this morning that I'm endeavoring to make interesting is from Shem, the second son of Noah, to Abram. And it reveals how God took steps to save a people. He took steps. God intruded into people's lives to save a people for himself. As I've been studying this passage over the last few weeks, I thought about how fortunate my children were to be born in our family. What's wrong with that? We reared them to follow Christ. We taught them to follow Christ. We taught them the infallible riches of Christ Jesus through his word. And that's all we could do. I know that there are a lot of families that raise children without any influence. And God calls some of them to himself. By the way, he even calls some pastor's kids to Christ. He does it. He does it. How does he do it? I don't know. If I had that secret, I could have done better with my own kids. What we're going to learn here is God intrudes to draw his people to himself. And you better thank God for that. Because if God didn't intrude, you would have nothing within yourself to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I want to show you that this morning. How did he do this with Shem? He reveals to us two ways that God took steps to save a people. One, he preserved the line of Shem through one man. Wonder how he did that. I wonder how he preserved one man in the line of Shem for God's purpose. Second, God preserved Number two, he does it through one man's faith. One man's faith. Let me give you how God did that in my life. Number one, I was born into a pastor's family. Both that is, I'm very proud of that. And at the same time, when I was a teenager, I despised it. Because I wasn't permitted to do what I wanted to do. Let me tell you one good story. Those of you who are sleeping early on this morning, I was approximately 14. I remember. I was 15. I was 15. I was attending Copley High School outside of Akron, and I thought I'd skip out that day. So I took my pack of cigarettes that were hidden, and I went to the bus stop. Mom and Dad always knew where the bus stop was, where it was located. I took my pack of cigarettes, my books, and I was on my way. This is the pastor's kid. It was up on the corner right beside the church. So I thought I would do is skip out. So I hid in the bushes. Bus came by. I went around the church and I found a window open. Guess what I did? I went in. It's kind of a cold day. Excuse me. I went in. It was a cool day. And then I heard the front door open. You know where I ran? Into the baptistry. Now, I've told my father this story, so you can tell him if you'd like. Excuse me. I hid in the baptistry. Now, if you've been in a baptistry without water, it's flexible. Meaning, if you take a step, someone hears it. Well, guess who came through the front door that day? My dad came into the office. I'm sitting in the baptistry for over an hour and a half. Because you have to realize, if my father would have caught me, it would have been close to death. Got it? He had a wonderful leather strap. Even as a 15-year-old, he could catch me, he could take me down, and he would beat the tar out of me. I sat in that baptistry for an hour and a half before I could get a smoke. Hey, preacher's kids are sinners. Got it? But parents have to keep them under control. It was over an hour and a half before my father exited, and then I got out of Dodge, and I hightailed it across the town. Pastor's kids are sinners. But in my family that I grew up in, and the family that God saved me from, was completely the opposite of my wife's. My wife grew up in a completely godless home. All of the vices of mankind were there. On Sundays, she was in the tavern. Her father owned taverns. At 21 years of age, Lynn was restless. She attempted to join the FBI. She wanted to go into the Peace Corps. Life was empty. She was groping for meaning in her life. She went out with a guy. He was an ugly guy, I'll guarantee you that. He was tall, dark, and handsome, but only he was a Christian from work. And she wanted to know what was different about him. And he proceeded to tell her that he was a follower of Jesus Christ. Now she looks back on that and she says, if you are a follower of Christ, why did you ever seek me out? See what God's doing? He's working to intrude in Lynn's life. He gave her a book after his first date, and he said, please read this. She read it when she got into the house and was on her knees that night, where Christ broke through, saved her, drew her to himself. I wasn't in the picture at all. She called her grandmother the next day, said, I know grandmother was a Christian, and said, do you know of a good church? I want to go to a good church. Her grandmother says, no, but I do know someone that goes to a church over in this little town called Copley. That's outside of Akron. Lynn came to church that morning with her cousins that she barely knew. And I was leading the music that morning. Well, I saw this girl walk in that kind of took my eyes. She had skirts very short. Now, at this time, I had already graduated from college. I was heading for the ministry. And I saw her, and I said, I got to get to know her. I wonder what she's about. At the end of the service that morning, my father gave an invitation, like all good Methodists and Baptists do. And Lynn came forward, and I was leading the music. And I brought her to my father. Long story short, she had come to faith in Christ, was baptized, and then 2 weeks later, I had the nerve to call her. And the Lord then, after 3 months, we were married. Excuse me, my voice is really giving me a fun time this morning. God intruded in her life at 21 and in my life at 24 and brought us together. And we had children, and it was our desire to bring them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Accident? Coincident? No. God intruded, and here he's doing the same through one man's faith. Let's look at the genealogy of Abraham. Just as I told you the story, a synopsis of what happened in Lynn's life and my life, how he brought us to the saving knowledge of Christ, so he, with Shem, brought Abram to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Through humanity and all that had become idolatrous, God promised a blessing. And on the descendants of Shem, that is the Semite people, they still remained. So Moses here records a genealogy of Shem. This is meant to be the counterpart to the genealogy of Seth in the 5th chapter of Genesis. You'll remember we went through that a few weeks ago, the 5th chapter. Today we are in the 11th chapter. Here in chapter 11, we have 10 generations extending from Noah's son Shem to Abram. Now, some of us might ask, well, how long is a generation? And that's a great question. Some believe generations today run somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 to 25 years for a generation. In those days, the Hebrews, you remember, some of those people lived 600, 700, 900 years. So the Hebrew people called it a teledoth, a teledot. A teledot was a generation, but it wasn't necessarily 20 years. It was marked by promised or prominent people. So the teledot could be a generation of 100, 150 years to the Hebrews. Now, as we read through this genealogy, the most notable difference is the absence of a refrain, and he died. Gentlemen, we need to be secure in the lobby, please. So, gentlemen, please, let's move to security in the off in the lobby now. Let us not sleep. Last Sunday was a wicked Sunday. Okay, we have plenty of men. Thank you. I just don't know why I had to say it five times. I believe everything's under control. That's what we need, a security team, okay? And we have been trying to do this by volunteer, but it looks like I'm going to have to take my big whip out and deal with it, okay? The security of our congregations are imperative. Just like when we come in here and sleep on a Sunday morning, you could all be dead in 10 seconds. We need to be alert, number one, because we're in the house of God. And number two, we don't know who's coming through those back doors. Okay? So please take my admonition seriously and do not help me refrain from what I'd like to do in the flesh. Okay, let's continue this. This is under control. In Genesis chapter 5, the line of Seth and the line of Shem down to Abram is somewhat a parallel in which God is intruding into these people's lives. The obvious difference, as I was saying, is in the shrinking of the lifespan from 900 years all the way down to 120 years. If you go with me to the sixth chapter. Okay. The generations had decreased in the sixth chapter because, verse 3, chapter 6, verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. As these genealogies begin to unfold, what we saw as a result of sin, genealogies and ages decrease from 900 all the way down to 120 years. And it did it in somewhat of a short period of time. In Genesis, it concludes at the end of these genealogies in verse 26 of chapter 11. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. See any names in there that you identify? Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, some of you might be asking, I don't get any of this. If this wasn't recorded, if we did not possess this information, you and I would have no record of this information. Why? Even the Samaritans who recorded early on this history did not necessarily record up to chapter 10. Chapter 10, back to chapter 1, only in Genesis do we have any primeval history. This is the only record of its accuracy. Now, midpoint in the line of Shem, the genealogy is birthed by Peleg, not Pegleg, Peleg, in verse 16. I apologize. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. In verse 16, Peleg occupies place number 5 in the 10 generations that run from Shem to Abram, and 5 generations being Shem. Now, these 5 represent a concise breakdown of Shem's genealogy as was given in the Table of Nations. But here in chapter 11, we notice Joktan is not mentioned, and Peleg's descendants are listed all the way to Terah and Abram. What does this mean to us? The only thing that it can possibly mean is boring history. But don't you have a boring history? Did you not come from somewhere to some place? So we ask the question, why is this history, and why in particular? The answer is that Joktan's line leads to the fiasco of Babel, where Shem's did not. It ended. While Peleg's line resulted in the great man Abram, the hope of God's people, Joktan ended. The commentator Kenneth Matthews writes, quote, "This highlights the difference in the two inner branches of the Semite family, one leading to disgrace and the other leading to grace." We should also note that Eber, the father of Peleg, is prominent in the genealogy. He is the ancestor of the Hebrews. And the name Hebrew comes from Hebrew. So if you wondered where Hebrew came from Hebrew. If we didn't have the history, you wouldn't know anything about the Hebrews. Some of you might be saying, who cares? I understand that. But this is God's word. It's recorded that we begin to accumulate comprehension as to why God brought Abram and why you are here today. Now, it could be that you don't care, or it could be that you need to care. What we see here is that Hebrew is 14th from Adam, 2 times 7, and Abram is 7th from Hebrew, making Adam's 21st descendant. 3 times 7, all suggesting the perfections of the divine plan, and number 7 is the number of perfection. God geometricizes. God does things numerically. I was talking to my father the other day, and my dad's middle name is Porter. My middle name is Porter, P-O-R-T-E-R, and my father had an uncle that he never knew that it was a Presbyterian pastor named Porter Teagle. Who knew? Who knew that there would be 3 Porters Teagles in our ancestry? And frankly, I never cared. Just like some of us don't care anything about this passage. But God brought salvation to you via a parent, being some other means in which he brought you to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So what we have discovered in chapter 10, verse 25, just skip back to verse 25, Two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Peleg persisted, Joktan was deceased. Though Abram, like Shem, was named in the list over his three brothers, he, like Shem, was not the firstborn. In the passage that we read today, in the 11th chapter, look at verse 27. I'm sorry, 26. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Terah is a masculine name in the Hebrew. Terah was Abram's father. So if you ever have one of these biblical games of trivia, maybe the question would be asked, what was the father's of Abram's name? Got it? Who cares, right? It's Terah. 27. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot, who was Lot, the nephew of Abram. He was the troublemaker later of Abraham. But that's further down the road. Here we have Shem was not the firstborn. He was named first because of his prominence. And whereas Noah was the hero of the following account, Terah was not. But he was the father of Abram. What's the big deal? Terah was a pagan. Abram was a pagan. We'll see that in just a moment. Abram means he is exalted as his father, as in the noble birth, or more likely, the father is exalted. Later, we discover that Abraham's name would be changed to Abraham in chapter 17, verse 5, which explains, means the father of many nations. Abram, father of many nations, Abraham. So we see that hope abounds with the conclusion of the genealogy. So Moses, the writer of Genesis, has shown that God's promise to Eve of a seed who will crush the head of the snake could not be thwarted by the confusion and the scattering of a nation. Trust me, if God is seeking your salvation, you can't sin enough for God to bring you to your knees. You can go as far as you desire until God says enough. And then what he does is he draws you to the brokenness and the bankruptcy of yourself, and you begin looking to the one who is calling you by grace. Let's look further at Abram, verse 27 to 32, to the end of the chapter. I want you to know something about Abram. Abram's pagan milieu, some commentators have it, like all families, domestic complications developed, as is implicit in the who married who generations of Terah. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, Haran. Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah. That would be his son. In the land of his kindred in Ur as the Chaldeans. And Abraham, Nahor, took wives, the scripture says. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife is Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Again, you're saying, who cares? Well, you think I've been saying, who cares, the last month? As I've studied this, it's an amazing conclusion. Haran fathered Lot. Haran was the brother of Abram in Ur of Chaldees. Now, to the best archaeologist, Ur, U-R, the city or the country of Ur, was located in the southernmost district of the two rivers of Euphrates and Tigris, way south down by Arabia. So what we see here in Ur is Abram marries Sarai. Sarai, we learn two things about her. First, by the extraordinary omission of any information about her being the daughter of Terah. Did you hear that? Abram was the son of Terah. Now we see that Sarai is a daughter of Terah. Anything curious about this? Thus, she's the half-sister. Moses holds this information in Genesis so as to not run ahead of his story, because in chapter 20, when Abraham, in order to save his own skin, reveals Abimelech that Sarai is his half-sister. The plot thickens. Also, we learned that Sarai was barren, which, in my opinion, sets up for a huge challenge that would come to Abraham's faith. This challenge of barrenness occurs again for the matriarch Rebekah and Rachel, and later for the mothers of Samson and even Samuel. Do you see the progression here as we move along? Most important is that we understand that at this time in Terah's tiny inbred family were moon worshipers residing in the leading center of the lunar religion. The city was dominated by a massive three-staged ziggurat built by Ur-Nammu. During the beginning of the second millennium BC, each stage of the ziggurat was colored distinctively, with the top level bearing silver, a silver one-room shrine to Nana, the moon god. Who cares? All through my notes, I keep writing this. Why should I care? This is God's word. We study this so that we know that God's hand was on Abram, who became Abraham in spite of all of his sin, and it looks down to you and I. In spite of our sin, God reaches down and draws you, because he's called you out of darkness, and he sets everything up precisely for his glory and for your salvation. Now, before my wife came into the auditorium, I told another story about you, babes. Okay? Some of the people knew, but how God drew you, how he drew me from a Christ-centered family to an unsaved family. And he brought you to salvation, and then he brought us to faith, to marriage. Here in this passage, as we learn about Abram, we also learn these facts from a royal cemetery that reveals ritual burials were sealed with the horrors of human sacrifices, even a part which Abram may have been a part of. If there could be any doubt that this was Abraham's context, Joshua removes it with his words to Israel. Turn with me to Joshua 24. Fascinating, you guys. Fascinating. Joshua 24, verse 2. So Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river." That river was Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Here in this Joshua passage, we learn something of Abram's past. They served the cult of the moon gods. Abraham was not only a pagan heathen, he was a participant, perhaps, not concretely, but perhaps as they served other gods, even in human sacrifices to the human God. If you think you are beyond salvation, you better look at Abram's life. In Abram's life, prior to salvation, of God calling him, he served other gods. And in serving other gods, you had to participate in the religious paraphernalia. Abram's family, including Abraham himself, were polytheistic idolaters. Their names come right out of the occult of the moon worship. Terah's name is related to the word Yayay, moon, in the pagan Aramaic language. Yeryah is meaning lunar moon. As a moon worshiper, Abram had stooped atop the ziggurat, stargazing platform on night watches, and offered his obedience. He may well have witnessed the dark side of the moon worship at the silver room of Nana. At times he may have mused that there must be something greater than the order of nature, and that the waxing and the waning of the moon evidenced a power beyond Nana. Isn't that what God does when he calls lost men and women? There's something has to be beyond this meaningless, empty, useless life. Something that would give meaning to my life. Look at verse 31 and 32 of our passage of Genesis 11. Abraham's faith and his family moved. The final verse records a family move. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur to the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, that's not quite in Canaan, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Verse 31 and 32. If we had only this, we would conclude that Terah moved his family to Haran, where he lived for some time and then died at 205 years of age, after which God called Abram, who witnessed to him, I ask, who witnessed to Abram? Can anyone tell me how did Abram come to faith in Christ. There's no witness. They are now living in Haran. God called him. Now I want you to notice something. Here is a pagan, heathen, a moon worshiper, a sinner, and God calls out of Ur of Chaldees from Haran, and God's calling him. Dad just died, according to verse 31 and 32, but neither Genesis nor the rest of the Old Testament or the New Testament allows just this. I want you to notice. Rather, it was while Abram was in Ur that he was called. This is before they got to Haran. When God later affirmed his covenant with Abraham, he said, Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur, out of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess, in Genesis 17, verse 5. Similarly, the Levites made the corporate confession. If you were to go to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7, you are the Lord's, the God who chose Abram, brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, and gave him the name Abraham. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7. Do you see why you have to know the Word of God? The Word of God always proves itself. The most explicit account of Abraham's call is found in Acts. Go to Acts, the New Testament. Acts chapter 7. While in Ur came from Stephen when he began his defense before the Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 7, verse 2. Let me read it for you. Stephen is giving his defense. Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. There's your answer. And said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans, settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. Who is he referring to? The Sanhedrin. Stephen says, the country that you guys are now living in, God did the moving. And you thought this was your salvation. No, it's God's salvation. So the way we get this squared with the age data in Genesis 11 and 12 is to understand that Abram was not the firstborn of Terah's three sons. When Terah began having children at the age of 70. So it's best to understand that Terah was 130 when Abram was born. And that he lived 75 more years until the age of 205. Therefore, Abraham, according to the 12th chapter, verse 4. See what I'm saying? This is very technical stuff. According to chapter 12, verse 4, it says 75 years old when he departed Haran. The point here is that when in the darkest of Ur that Abram saw the glory of God, heard the call to depart, go to the land of that God would show him. And he convinced Terah to leave with him. But when they got to Haran, another center of moon worship, Terah wouldn't budge. So Abraham stayed there until Dad died. Then he left at the age of 75. We see all of this to underline that Abram's obedience was a monumental act of faith. He was a pagan, advanced in years. He was prosperous. He settled in his pagan country. He was the only one in his culture who heard God's word. You get this? You might be the only one in your family that knows Jesus Christ. Don't think you're alone. You're just like Abram. He was the only one. God said, follow me. And Abram followed. God reached down to you and he said, follow me. Away from your family. And you followed. We say all of this to underline his monumental faith. But on the basis of hearing alone, Abram risked everything to follow God. That's the point. Sometimes to follow God, you may have to risk everything. We read that about Wesley this morning. Fear nothing but sin. How did he do all of this? I think happily we know the answer because the author of Hebrews chose to use Abraham as an illustration of this definition of faith. Turn to Hebrews 11, would you please? Verse 1. So we wrap up our time together this morning. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Other translations use a little bit different wording. Biblical faith possesses a future certainty. The assurance of things hoped for, coupled with visual certainty. The conviction of things not seen. Question. If you were to die right now, do you have certainty that in your moment of death, you would be in the presence of Jesus Christ? Isn't that phenomenal? This is exactly what Hebrews 11 is meaning. And he used a great old passage in Scripture, the 11th chapter of Hebrews, pardon me, of Genesis, to prove what you just answered to. Abraham, all he did is forsake everything out of moon worshiping to follow God. If you have that certainty today that in the moment of your death you would be with Jesus Christ, you have the same faith that Abraham had. Because you can't prove to me for a minute that you'll be in heaven. How do you know then? Faith. It is the faith that God has given to you. It's not a faith that you have mustered. This faith, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The confidence. Beloved, do you have that this morning? One commentator put it this way, quote, the things not present as beyond question, already present by reason of the assured steadfastness of him that promised them, unquote. Here's the beautiful thing in Genesis. The two greatest persons of primeval and patriarchal times were Noah and Abram. And both were paragons of faith. Of Noah, what does Hebrews state? By faith, Noah being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. Remember how he went through this? 120 years he built the ark, having never seen the end result. And yet he persevered by faith to accomplish it. You see, he saw the flood before the flood happened. By you answering the way you answered, you see heaven already. How? By faith. That is a faith that God has given you. Hebrews ends it, in reverent fear he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go out to a place he was to receive an inheritance. Remember, he stopped off in Haran for years. His father died. And then he proceeded to answer the call of God, and he went out not knowing where he was going. What does this mean to us this morning as we wrap things up? Both men, their faith produced an amazing obedience. You and I must never imagine that we have faith if we do not obey. Carefully, we must never imagine that we have faith if we do not obey. Obedience declares the assurance of what you've declared. Noah did all that God commanded him. The Genesis text emphasizes four times in Genesis chapter 6, 22, Genesis chapter 7, verse 5, verse 9, and verse 16. Four times he obeyed the command of God. Abraham immediately obeyed and went, says the writer of Hebrews. Thus, we see that both men were used to effect salvation for others by faith. Beloved, here's the witness of God this morning. It could be through your life, your single life of faith, someone else is introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of this genealogy. As technical as it is, it verifies that when God calls a man or a woman, a boy or a girl to salvation, he makes the way very clear through others. And it could be through you that someone else comes to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Noah's faith wrought salvation for his family. Preserved the promised seed of Eve. Abram's faith created a people through whom the promise would be fulfilled, the Jewish people. And the way Abram's faith began in Ur is the way it continued. Later, it was the same faith by which he received his righteousness. Faith does not earn righteousness. It receives righteousness. Faith does not earn righteousness. It receives righteousness. Faith is the instrument by which we receive the righteousness that God gives. For in Genesis 15, verse 6, we're not there yet. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Do you believe him this morning? Is that where your faith is seated? May we believe the bare word of God this morning. May we believe so that the promises not present become as present by reason of the sure steadfastness of him who promised them. May you and I enjoy the promises now of eternal life because we've trusted in him. And we do it so that we may obey every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. Bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we, your people, have read this passage. We have studied it We've endeavored to do some justice to the technicalities of the passage. Most importantly, Heavenly Father, may each of us remember that to know you as Lord and Savior for genuine salvation, that we must never imagine that we have faith if we do not obey. Obedience is the requirement for belief. If we believe something, then we obey and we live it out. Father, as we leave this morning, some of us will go into the membership class. Others will enjoy the refreshments in the lobby. Oh God, as we go through the rest of our day, I pray that we'll give thought to God's call upon our life. And Father, if there is one here this morning that's never placed his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, might this be the day in which salvation comes to their household. Dismiss us now with your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things. Amen. You are dismissed.